What an amazing book the Book of Ruth is. It was Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, the famous German writer and statesman, who said, reportedly labeled the Book of Ruth, the loveliest complete work on a small scale. It has been said that what Venus is to statuary and the Mona Lisa is to paintings, Ruth is to literature. And while these things may be good and true, I want to ask the question this morning, is this why we will spend time this morning together here reading and meditating on this book of Ruth? And for the next 6 or 8 or 9 weeks as we come together, why do we do this? It's always good to ask ourselves the question, why? It was attributed to the philosopher Socrates in the 5th century. He said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And it's always good for us to take some time and to reflect on our lives, both to evaluate not only the what it is we are doing, but why it is that we do it. This question of why is very important to ask. We find our young kids often asking the question, why? And sometimes to the point that it begins to grate on our nerves. On the other hand, I think as we get older, we may get so busy with the what of what we are doing that we forget sometimes to ask why it is that we are doing the things that we do. And as Christians, it's very important that we continue to ask this question, why? Do we do things just because they are tradition? Are we doing it because this is what our parents always did, or because the world has told us what to value, and so this is what we are to do? But if we begin to forget to ask the question why, very soon we will begin to change the what. And if the what that we are doing is given to us by the Bible and the Word of God, to change the what is to move away from what is good and right for us. And so we must continue to ask the question, why? And so I ask this morning, why would we, living in the 20th century, in the midst of the advances of modern science and space travel and the internet, come together and spend 15 minutes reading through the Book of Ruth, and then listen to someone expound on this book and to look at it more in depth? Why do we do this? And why do we desire to shape our lives around this book, this historical narrative that we call Ruth? The book is named after a young Moabite woman whose name means friendship. It was written around 1000 BC by an unnamed author. And yet we come together this morning to meditate and to think about it. Do we come to examine it just as a particularly good example of human literature? Maybe to enjoy it as a love story, as some might see it, or to view it as a rags-to-riches kind of Hollywood drama where this young woman begins as a gleaner in the field, marries the rich man, and lives happily ever after. Well, I believe this morning we as Christians have a far greater motivation to read this book of Ruth and to meditate on it. Because we believe that the book of Ruth is contained in a greater book, which is the very Word of God. That as we read the book of Ruth, we are actually hearing from God himself. The Bible says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The Bible says that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have in the book of Ruth is far greater than just a piece of literature. It is the very Word of God to us, given to us by God to teach us about his working and his ways in history, and to teach us about how he works in our lives today. The Bible is a very unique and unprecedented book in all of literature. It is both a compendium of 66 books, and yet it is one book. It was written over a period of 1,500 years, and yet at the same time it was contained in the infinite mind of God from all eternity. There are approximately 40 different human authors, and yet there was one divine author. There are very many different literary genres, and yet there is one overarching theme. It's as if, like a grand weaver, the Holy Spirit wove together the threads of history and genealogy, of poetry and prophecy, of law and letters and narrative and proverbial sayings into one complete unified tapestry. Like a symphony orchestra, if you will, with all the very many varied instruments and all their diversity and uniqueness, and yet they are playing together their various parts under the harmony and unity and direction of the one director to make this beautiful piece of music. So it was that the Holy Spirit oversaw the Bible in such a way that although there are many various parts, yet it flows together in one beautiful unified whole under his guidance and direction. And although in a symphony orchestra, it's very right and it is very necessary for all the various people who play all their parts to go and spend time on the individual parts, that each person, the violinist and the cellist and others, will go home and they will work on their various parts, separate from one another. Yet the true beauty and purpose of each part is most fully displayed when they all come together once again and they all play their various parts under the unity of the director, so that this beautiful music comes together under his direction. And so it is with our divinely inspired Bible. We believe that this Bible is one unified whole, and yet it is appropriate for us to look at it in its individual parts. Didn't Jesus in Matthew 5:18 say this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." In other words, not the smallest little part of Scripture is insignificant. All of it will be fulfilled. And so it's right for us, when we come to the Bible, to dissect it, if you will, to look at the words in the Greek and look at the grammar and the structure, the individual sentences and these things. I remember when I was applying and had applied for this pastoral position here at the church, one of the questions that I was asked to answer was a question that asked this: how does your view of biblical inerrancy affect your approach to preaching? Now, that is one of my favorite questions I've ever heard asked of a prospective pastor. How does your view of biblical inerrancy affect your approach to preaching? Well, the fact that every single word of the Bible is the very word of God in the original languages affects my approach to preaching, and that I take every word seriously. Every iota and dot must be looked at. We must take every single word and sentence, the structure within a paragraph and within an individual book, and look at these things and dissect them and take them down to their various parts. It's absolutely important because we believe it is all God-breathed. On the other hand, in doing this, there is also a very great danger. While we are to do this on the one hand, that there can be a tendency that we would begin to atomize the Bible, that we would begin to sort of take it as the sort of promise box type thing where we read a few verses, take our verse for the day. And oftentimes, this is the way we read our Bibles. We'll read 5 or 10 verses, maybe we'll read a chapter. I don't know how many of you, when we began to read, wondered after he got to the end of the first chapter, is he going to read the whole thing? And yet, when you read a short story, you know, in your literature class, you'll read through the whole thing because it's a unified whole. There's something about reading it holistically. Reading one book in one sitting is a very good thing to do. But even more so, as we read each individual book of the Bible and each paragraph, we must not forget that the Bible is a unified whole. The book of Ruth does not stand alone. It stands within the flow of redemptive history, in the flow of the Scriptures from beginning to end, as the Holy Spirit has knit it together. And I fear that sometimes when we read our Bible, we kind of read it like people that were sitting around Humpty Dumpty, if you remember him. Humpty Dumpty had had a great fall and he'd broken into many pieces. And somehow maybe we have a great kind of tendency to want to break the Bible down into all these various pieces on the one hand. But for most of us, we may be like those people and we don't know how to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. How does the Bible fit into the whole? How does the book of Ruth fit into the flow of redemptive history? And sometimes we have to, if you will, get above the tree line, get above the tree so that we can survey the landscape and see where we have come from and see where we are going. Because the book of Ruth is part of a comprehensive whole under the divine authorship of the Holy Spirit. And before we begin to look at the particulars, it's good to look at the big picture. The Bible is a unity because all of history is a unity, and redemptive history is a unity because our sovereign God has been at work in history by his providence from beginning to end. God began history at creation. God knew and directed history toward its center at the incarnation, and even now he is moving history toward its final conclusion at the consummation. And the historical narrative of the book of Ruth is embedded in this history. We cannot look at it just on its own and expect to understand what both the human authors and the divine author had wanted us to understand about this book unless we look at it in its redemptive historical context. And the reason I can say that with confidence this morning is because of the way the book begins and because of the way the book ends. If you notice, at the beginning of the book, it begins with this phrase, "In the days when the judges ruled." And right away, if you know your Bible and you turn to the left one page, you'll find a book titled Judges. And if you go past the book of Ruth into 1 Samuel, you'll find that Samuel was the last of the judges. And so within this period of the judges, this 400, almost 350-year period, you know, from the time, if you will, from Joshua and the conquest of the land till the end of Samuel's last reign as the last judge, this book is set in the context of that history. And then if you flip to the end of the book and you read the last few verses, you see again that this book is, if you will, there's something going on here that's set in a bigger history that both makes us look back from the book and makes us look forward. Notice what it says. Now these are the generations of Perez, which would bring us back into the book of Genesis at the time of Judah and Tamar. And yet, Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, which is the book we're in, but then Boaz fathered Obed, the child that they bore. Obed then on fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And so the book wants us both to look back and to look forward and see that this entire book is set within the context of what God, our faithful God, is doing to accomplish his purposes in bringing redemption to a fallen people in history. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to first take that first phrase, in the days when the judges ruled, and I want to look back a little bit to the days of the judges and just do a bit of a flyby, if you will, over the history in the book of Judges. And then after that, we're going to look at this last paragraph and see how this looks forward not only to David but beyond David, and how this history is actually connected to your and my history and our redemption and our salvation. So first of all, a brief overview of the book of Judges. If you want to flip to the left to the book of Judges to chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11, we're only going to dot down on three different places here, actually a couple of passages, but we're going to look at just a few things to give us an understanding what was going on in the days when the judges ruled. And in Judges 2 and verses 8 to 11, we will read this. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gahash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." In this period of the judges, after Joshua and the generation that had conquered the land and seen the amazing hand of the Lord at work, both in their redemption from Egypt and in the wilderness wanderings and into the land, people like Caleb and Joshua and others, they died, this generation. And there arose another generation that did not know the Lord or the things that he had done for Israel. Now, why would this be the case? It is because they did not obey God's command and his law in Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7, which says, "And these words that I command you today," before they entered the land, he gave this, "that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And I want to proclaim to you today that we live in the days when the judges ruled. There are many things going on in our day that are parallel to these days, as we will see as we walk through this together. But one of the things that must not happen in our day is that there will be a generation that arises that does not know the Lord and the things that he has done, because we, as parents and grandparents, have failed to teach them the scriptures, to teach them of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take seriously the call of God on our lives, to get on our knees and pray and give ourselves to this task. Because what happens when we don't give ourselves to this task? We see in the book of Judges that the nation was on a rapid downhill descent. If you read on from there, what we will find is there are seven spirals consistently heading downward. Seven cycles of sin where the people begin to plunge into religious idolatry and immorality. And then as they do this, God brings judgment and oppression on the people, brings foreign kings to conquer them. And after a time, the people will cry out to God, and God in his mercy and providence will provide a judge, a spirit-anointed savior deliverer to come and rescue them from out from under their oppression. And then what would happen? As the end of the period of that judge would come along, the people would once again plunge into ruin. Oftentimes at the end of the period of one of the judges, if we look at Judges 8 and verse 28, you'll see a phrase that's very similar in many different places in the book. After the period of a judge, when his days had ended, in Judges 8:28, it says this of Gideon, speaking of the end of his reign as judge. In Judges 8:28, it says, "And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." But if you skip a few verses forward to verse 33 and 34, notice then what it says. "As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. The people did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side." And then if you go on in the book, you'll find that each successive judge, things begin to get worse and worse and worse. We get to Samson, and eventually what we end up finding is that the people of Israel have become like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's an incident there towards the end of the book that is horrific and almost unfit to read, and yet it's in the Bible. I commend to you to read through the book of Judges. And then finally you come to the end of the book, and there's this phrase, this statement that rings out at the end of the book, which kind of summarizes that day and age. It's a statement that really has a very contemporary ring to it. In Judges 17:6 and 21:25, it appears in the phrase that you might know. It says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When we think of the book of Ruth and this historical narrative and the setting in which it takes place, it's not unlike our day. A day in Canada and in the West where religiously and morally and politically we are in an increasingly dark and dim day. And yet when we look at our day, what's even more sobering about the context of this book of Judges is not so much what's going on out there in the culture, but what is going on inside the church. Because the book of Judges, if you remember, is not the history of the unbelieving people in the rest of the nations, but it is the history of the people of God. Israel, God's special chosen people to be a light to the nations, had plunged into idolatry and immorality and become a total disaster, so that everyone, instead of following God's word, is doing what is right in their own eyes. And so we need to see the bleak picture that this paints on the one hand and be reminded that, yes, when we look around at our day, we find ourselves in a very similar time and place that the book of Ruth was set in. But yet, the book of Ruth gives us great hope. Because in the midst of people's unfaithfulness, the Bible always consistently wants to show us in the midst of this the faithfulness of our God. That although we may be faithless, God is faithful. that God, in the midst of this decline and darkness and despair in the time of Judges, shines a light, a ray of hope in the book of Ruth to us. Because in the book of Ruth, here we get a glimpse not of what the people are so much doing, but what God was doing in the midst of this time. And as we read the book of Ruth, we must remember, must never forget that as we look at our world, our country, and our day in history, and in our own individual lives, events may appear dark and dim, maybe random and purposeless, hopeless, if you will, that it seems like history is just moving on by a random act of chance or fate. Or in the book, the words of the book of Ruth, things just happen to come to pass. And yet, when we read this book and we read the scriptures, we understand that history, with its beginning in creation and its center point in the incarnation, its wrap up at the consummation, is consistently and always overseen and guided by the faithful hand of providence of our God as he works out his plans and he works out his purposes in history and in our lives. Most often, I think, we come to places in our life where we feel like Naomi, and where this guiding hand of God's providence oftentimes is unknown to us. We can't see what he is doing. We do not understand what is going on. We often doubt. We question the goodness or the wisdom of God. Maybe all that we can see is that it seems as if the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Yet, if we would take our eyes off our circumstances for a moment and remember the book of Ruth, we can see and be reminded by faith that we have a God and that we can know that God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The book of Ruth helps us to understand what the hymn writer William Cowper understood so vividly and well, that oftentimes behind a frowning providence there hides a smiling face. Or as he says in another verse, God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And in dark times, we must remember the story of redemptive history which Ruth gives to us and the many, many stories in the Bible. The history of Job, as we look at Job and see him sitting on the ash heap. And everything seems to be falling apart, and yet we see in the book of Job how God is at work in behind the scenes. Or think of Joseph as he sits in prison in Egypt, dark and dismal, wondering, what in the world is God doing? And yet on the other side of it, after he speaks to his brothers, as he sees the providence and hand of God unfold in history, he can say to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Think about David. David is anointed king, and he thinks he's going to ascend to the throne, and all of a sudden Saul starts throwing spears at him and chases him out into the wilderness. David spends 7 years out there being hunted and chased like a dog. And yet God in his sovereignty and providence is preserving and keeping David, and at the same time he is shaping and molding David. He is doing things in the life of David that had ramifications for history beyond David, because many of the Psalms that we turn to in our times of despair, when we need hope, when things are dark, and we read these Psalms, many of them were written as David was hunted like a dog, spending times in caves and in the wilderness, as he wrote these Psalms, crying out to God, and there we go to find hope in the midst of our struggle. And David there also wrote psalms of suffering, that both were psalms that came from his heart but look forward to the suffering and the coming of Christ. And there are many, many Christological psalms that David wrote as he spent this time in the wilderness. And so we can see that in the wildernesses of life, when things are dark, we have to remember and grab hold by faith to the scriptures and say, oh God, my life seems a mess, and how come this happened? It's breaking my heart and I don't understand it. It seems as if you've left me, like the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me and our family. And yet the book of Ruth says, oh Christian, know that in the midst of all of this, God loves you, that God is working out his providences and purposes. For we have a God, as Isaiah in 46 says, we have a God who knows the end from the beginning. And our sin cannot thwart his purposes. Satan cannot hinder his plans. Donald Trump, Justin Trudeau may row against his will of command, but they cannot thwart, but are rowing forward his will of decree. We must believe what Nebuchadnezzar came to understand and proclaim in Daniel chapter 4, that no purpose of our God can be thwarted and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And when we look at the story of Ruth and Job and David and Joseph, we must remember that our God is an unchanging God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we read this history and see how he worked out his purposes in so many dark and dismal times, we can know that if we, like Ruth, have said, your God will be my God and your people will be my people, that we can trust that our hand has been placed and we have been placed in the hands of a faithful God. And no one can take us out of his hand. And his grace that has brought us safe thus far through the many dangers, toils, and snares will lead us all the way home. At times it seems in our lives that our lives are like the beginning of the book of Ruth. It's like, if you will, the symphony sounds with this note of darkness and somberness, and it seems like this dark note is played over and over. Our life is in the days when the judges rule. But we can be thankful that the song doesn't end on that dark note. The song doesn't end there, but it comes to a crescendo. It comes to a grand finale where the greatest of news that proclaims our God is faithful. Because the book of Ruth ends in a most amazing place that if you don't understand the flow of redemptive history, you will miss it altogether. The greatest part of the book of Ruth is the genealogy at the end. If you will, the whole story of the Bible is one of genealogy. The genealogies, if you will, knit together the scriptures and proclaim to us the faithfulness of God. These words should be most precious to us, and yet we often ignore them. Beginning at verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Amen. Praise be to God, because this here is shorthand for our God is faithful. It is shorthand for, look at this, God is working out his plan of salvation. It is shorthand for, God is keeping all of his precious promises to those who are his. This genealogy begins with Perez. If we know the story of Perez, it began in a dark and dismal way, where Judah and Tamar come together in an act of incest and prostitution and bring forth this son, Perez. And yet, really, in order to understand the story of Perez, we have to back up right to the beginning, to another dismal time in history, when Adam and Eve had been placed in a garden, in the paradise of God, in fellowship with God, and yet Adam and Eve had chosen to rebel against God and had brought themselves and the world under the curse. And yet in the midst of the curse, as God was cursing the serpent, came the promise of hope, that God would send one, a son, who would crush the head of the serpent and make all right that had gone wrong in man's rebellion against God. This promise goes on, and the entire history of the Bible, if you will, the entire story of the Bible is really a footnote to Genesis 3:15. When you read your Old Testament, you go, is God preserving the seed of the woman? He promised a seed, and through that seed, all nations on earth would be blessed, he promised to Abraham. And where is this seed of the woman? Is God going to keep his promise? And really, as we trace the storyline of the Bible through genealogy after genealogy, we see that God is keeping his promise to Adam. God had made another promise to Abraham. That promised seed had come to Abraham, and he'd promised Abraham after the fall and the misery at the Tower of Babel, where man again had rebelled against God and come under his judgment. In the midst of that judgment, God made a precious promise to Abraham that an offspring would come to him through whom all nations on earth would be blessed. And that offspring went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah, to Perez. And yet it didn't die. It kept on going, and as we see, flowed through. And what God was doing in the book of Ruth was keeping his promise to Adam and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those who had before put their faith and trust in his promise. But God was also keeping his promise to his son that he would give a people for himself and that he was going to bring forth his son into the world, a son born of the genes of Adam and of the line of Abraham and ultimately then of the line of David. Because if we look forward from this point, it goes from Obed to Jesse to David. And David is given a promise that one day when his days were fulfilled and he lied down with his fathers, God would raise up an offspring after him who would come from his body. And that this descendant would build a house for God's name and that he would reign on God's throne forever. And of course, then if we skip forward and we look to the book of Matthew in chapter 1 and verse 1, we begin to see how God in the book of Ruth was working out his plan and his purposes to bring redemption not only to Ruth and to Naomi, but to bring redemption to the world. Well, the book of Matthew begins where this genealogy leaves off. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then begins to trace forward from Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez. And then on from there it goes. And so we see that the book of Ruth then is set in the context of all of redemptive history to demonstrate to us that God is faithful. That God keeps his promises, that God accomplishes his purpose, that all of history has meaning and purpose because our sovereign God is working things out by his hand of providence to accomplish all that he has set out to do. And finally, we also understand that this history is our history. Because in the dark days when the judges ruled, God was working out our salvation. God was bringing forth a redeemer for us. This is part of our lives. This story is part and linked to our story. For we too are descended from Adam. We too were part of the nations who rebelled against God, and the promise to Abraham comes to all those from all of the nations that God would bless through this one descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. That through him who would come to be our Savior and our King. And so if we're going to read the book of Ruth rightly, we must understand that it is not a love story about Ruth and Boaz. It is a story about the love of God for us and for all of his people in all times and places, that God is faithful. God is bringing about his redemption, if you will, in the dark days when the judges ruled. Our faithful God was providing for you and me a kinsman redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, under whose wings we today have come to take refuge. And for this, he deserves ultimate praise and glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is so wonderful. And the truth that is contained within it is so great. And we thank you this morning that when the people were unfaithful in the days of the judges, you were faithfully working out your promises and purposes to bring salvation to a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation that included us. That if you had been unfaithful in this part of history, we would have no hope in our part of history today. But because you have been faithful and you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we can trust that in every aspect of our lives, help us to know that in the darkness and in the difficulties, in the places where it seems that you are not at work, that you are continuing to be faithful, to work out your plans and purposes, to bring about your great purposes in our lives. And we thank you for this great gift of your Son, whose death and resurrection now we celebrate as we come to your table. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.